Something's clicked here. We're looking tonight again at the meeting, the woman at the well. This is point one because I'm not going to get through it all tonight. From verse 1 to verse 42, which we'll read here in a minute, just to kind of get a feel for it all. But there's just way too much there for me to even think about. So take a moment here. Let's read this passage of Scripture. Then we'll have another word of prayer, and then we'll go from there. So John 4:1 is where we want to be in your Bibles. I'll read. You can follow along. I'm reading again from the New King James Version. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria that is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And I'll teach on that here, kind of extensively here in just a few minutes. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep." Notice that word. "Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," which is Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." They were kind of in the dark about this, the Samaritans. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Amazing statement here. Jesus said to her, this is a direct statement, "I who speak to you am he." Wow, that's amazing. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ or the Messiah?" And they went out of the city and came to him, and in the meantime his disciples urged him, saying, "Eat, Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, 'There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps." I sent you to reap, and that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So that ends the reading of where we're going to teach here tonight, or we're going to attempt to go tonight and next time I teach here. We're talking again about the woman at the well here. So let's pray here before we begin, and then we'll study here God's word tonight. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you again for this opportunity to look at this familiar story. Many of us have heard and have studied and have thought about these issues. And again, it's amazing, again, the things that we can draw out of a story like this. I trust people could be encouraged tonight by what they hear and by what I say. Give me wisdom, Father, even to say those things which are pertinent and helpful, as I know we will not get through even perhaps the handout tonight, but next time we'll have the second part of it. And some of those at home have gotten a third page, which I probably will not even touch on tonight. So we're thankful again for your grace and for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, we live in a world, as we just sang the song, Satisfied. We live in a world that is hungry and thirsty for something that will satisfy. Many are searching, and it seems few are truly satisfied today. Mick Jagger, that great theologian, said it well in the Rolling Stones' popular song that all used to sing along with when they were younger, I can't get no satisfaction. And that was his problem, and that's a problem with many people today. They can't get no satisfaction. Could it be that people are hungry and thirsty for the wrong things? I'd say. The unfortunate reality is that most people are looking for the answers in all the wrong places. Like this woman we will see in our text tonight, she was looking for an answer for her issues, but looking in all the wrong places. It was coming up empty time and again. So I just want to mention a couple of verses here that can kind of whet our appetite for this here. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. Obviously, the psalmist here was David, whatever. He was thirsting to know God in an intimate way, and he wanted to have a relationship with him, which he absolutely did have. The New Testament in Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I believe when people are searching, even as I mentioned this fella, Doug, that I went and saw last night, he had some misfortune. He wound up in prison, and he was a diehard Roman Catholic, but when he was in prison, he got saved. It's amazing, a story that he told me about that. It was a long story, but I'm not going to bore you with all those facts now. But again, he was searching for some satisfaction as well, and he got saved by the grace of God. In the text before us, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, promises true satisfaction from only what he can provide. It is something that is not found in worldly living. There is one thing I have learned: when I am truly thirsty physically, nothing satisfies like a cold glass of water. And you can drink a lot of things, but that's absolutely true. When I travel to Duluth like I did last weekend and I'm thirsty, I enjoy getting a cold glass of Lake Superior water out of the tap. The water up there is much colder coming out of the tap than it is here. And we had a home that was in rural Duluth, and we had a shallow well there, and that water was way better than the Duluth Lake Superior water. But when I go there, I oftentimes fill up a glass of water and guzzle it down, and I go, wow, Coon Rapids water cannot compare to Lake Superior water. Nor can Lake Superior water compared to the water we had in our home. It's one of the things I truly miss about Duluth when we were there. It was very, very enjoyable. In John chapter 4, we're going to see like the woman at the well, we all have the same need, and that need is a relationship with the living God. You have a need in your life that only the God-man himself can satisfy. In Christ, the one who made you and knows you inside and out, only he can meet the need of your heart. It seems that John the Baptist's work now, as we mentioned on Sunday, is over. He would decrease and Jesus would increase in importance. So John now fades off the scene. In fact, he gets arrested and he gets thrown into prison. So let's look at the story in John chapter 4. And again, we're looking at the meeting the woman at the well in 42 verses, which we cannot cover here tonight, but we'll cover some of these verses here tonight. First point on your handout is Jesus now returns to Galilee, and we see this in verses 1, 2, and 3. So let's look again at John 1, 1 through 3. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he's heading north. He's going to Galilee, and this is important to understand. So there were three reasons I mentioned here for this return to Galilee. So, and I put those on your handout tonight, so let's just look at those for just a minute. Number one, the Spirit led him away from the opposition of Jerusalem and the Pharisees. Why is that? Because it was not yet his time to confront these people. And again, he would have to wait. This is early in his ministry, the first year of his ministry. So he is being led of the Spirit, and the Spirit now has led him away because there is opposition from Jerusalem, opposition from the Pharisees, and it is not yet his time. Well, verse 4, you can look at verse 4 with me, says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Second reason, verse 4 tells us he must go through Samaria, as he has a divine appointment there. I love divine appointments. And I love when I get to talk to someone, they're wide open. They even recognize that this was good, that we had a conversation. At the fair, they sit down and I tell them, I said, I think we had a divine appointment today. And they go, yeah, I think we did. This was great. So they're just eating it up. So he's going to go there. Now, she's not going to be as open as sometimes as the people at the fair. But through this conversation, he's going to bring her along. And she's going to get more and more interested in what he has to say and eventually get saved. Third reason would be John the Baptist had been in prison because of his criticism of Herod for marrying his brother Philip's wife. Now this is in Luke 3, 19 and 20. We're not going to turn there. But I just had read this a number of times in different articles that I read. So I just thought I'd put this on your handout. Three reasons for this very thing. So since Jesus is going through Samaria, we want to ask the question, what do we need to know about Samaria? I mean, what is this place, Samaria? Well, on your handout, again, this is my answer here. The Samaritans were a mixed breed and were looked down on for two reasons specifically. Okay? And what are those reasons? One was ethical or ethnic. And the other is religious. No, ethnically, and you don't have to write all this down, but just think about what I'm saying here. In 722 BC, they were invaded by the Assyrians, resulting ethnically in a race of half-breed Jews that were looked down on by the Judeans or by Judah. They had returned from captivity from Babylon for their poor performance before God and had resumed their proper worship of Jehovah after their 70 years of captivity. The nation had suffered years ago a civil war after Solomon's reign that divided the nation, resulting in two systems of worship, as we can see here from this map. Again, the kingdom of Israel here is this whole area here, but in the south there were two tribes, the kingdom of Judah, which it was called, and then in the north was Israel, 10 tribes, and there was the civil war, and there was this split. Samaria became the capital in time up here, but Shechem is an important city, and the two mountains that are right here we're going to be mentioning tonight are next time I speak for sure. So again, this is part of what's happened here. There is this division from a civil war. Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Judah had remained faithful to God for another 150 years after this northern kingdom had been taken captive. The Assyrian Empire up here came down and took them right over. But God protected Judah for another 150 years as they walked with God, but eventually they no longer did. And Jeremiah was one of the last prophets there that spoke to them, and God had Nebuchadnezzar come and take them captive, Daniel and many others as well. But it was 150 years later that that happened. So when God allowed the Assyrians to come in and take over, they invaded the country, they scattered them, they killed a lot of people, and they scattered them across the known world, the Jews that were there. Thus the Jews that were left of the northern kingdom were subjected to the Assyrians and the others the Assyrians imported. They were very ambitious people. They imported people from other parts of the world into this area, which was Israel, which will become Samaria here, the center part, and then there'll be Galilee up here. I'll show you another map here in just a moment to understand all of that. So the Jews of the northern kingdom were subjected to the Assyrians and the Assyrians imported. This resulted in a great deal of intermarriage with these, resulting in half-breeds Jews. And it also resulted in now this area called Samaria coming into being here. Okay? So Israel is made up of basically Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and the Jews would go back and forth from Judea to Galilee. Jesus did a number of times in his three-year ministry here. So again, Samaria was kind of off limits, so I've got some other things in my notes here that I want to write down. I would say this, that in Jesus' day, although Samaria had really incorporated a lot of false teaching and had really apostatized and done a lot of bad things, they had basically given up on all the false teaching and had kind of come back to worshiping Jehovah with some twists here that I'm going to mention here in just a minute. And that's what's going to come out under the religious aspect of this. So here we have Samaria, and Jesus is going now from baptizing in this region up to Galilee, but he must go through Samaria, and he's coming to this city here called Sychar, where Jacob's well was at here. So as we think again of the reason here, the Samaritans were a mixed breed and were looked down upon for two reasons. Ethnically, we've just covered. Now religiously, they had altered their worship of Jehovah, which brought on discipline by God through this Assyrian invasion, this nation. God always used Gentile nations to discipline his people when they were out of fellowship with him. This resulted in a syncretistic religion when you homogenize everything together with God's word that included an abhorrent worship of Jehovah along with the false religion of the Assyrians and others that they were subject to and that had been brought in to intermarry with these people here. Amazing. And again, by this time, they had reverted back to the worship of Jehovah, but with some differing views. Those of Samaria only accepted the teaching of Moses in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their Old Testament Bible. They rejected the teaching of the Psalms and that of the prophets, and they replaced Jerusalem as the center of worship with Mount Gerizim. So again, as we think again of Samaria here, we're interested in Sychar, and the capital is going to be Samaria here. But here's another view of this. And again, we're interested in Mount Ebal here and Mount Gerizim. So in the south, God had said that you are to worship at Jerusalem. But because these Jews in the north had changed their Bible, they said, no, Mount Gerizim is the place that we need to worship. So they set up worship there, close to Shechem, okay? And again, this was a bad thing for them and not a good thing, okay? They changed every occurrence of the term Mount Moriah in the Pentateuch, the Jewish Pentateuch, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and wrote in their Bibles, no, it should be Mount Gerizim, right here. This is where we are to worship, right there. So again, this is making some big differences here in their thinking. Arnold Frutenbaum, in his commentary, stated a common saying of the Jews towards the Samaritans was, may my eyes never see a Samaritan. I mean, that's pretty caustic. I mean, that's amazing that the Jews, there was a lot of hatred, a lot of animosity here between these nations and a lot of volatility here between these nations here. So there was mutual hatred on both sides between Israel and Samaria. And most Jews, when they traveled here, they would leave Jerusalem, they would come down here for the feasts, and they would travel here, they would cross the Jordan and go through Perea up here to sidestep Samaria because they hated each other so much after the Civil War and because of what happened with the Assyrian Empire coming down. So Jesus, he's going to usually takes this route to go up to the Galilee area and to minister here. His home is up here. And Cana, where the wedding was here. And again, Chorazin, Capernaum, and all these other places are very, very visible in Scripture where he did a lot of his ministering, staying away from Judea, which was a hotbed in the Pharisees down here in Jerusalem. He only went there on a number of occasions to go there, but he really ministered up here. Now, when a Jew would go north, sometimes they would allow the Jews, as long as they were going away from Jerusalem, they would say, that was okay, you can go through our country. But when you came south, they would not allow the Jews. They made them go around, which was a much longer journey and much more difficult journey to do so. So later in our study, we will see that Jesus passes through Samaria from the north, the opposite direction he went in our study today, and they will not let him pass through. I mean, this is amazing what would happen here. So Samaria was thought of as a bunch of low-life half-breeds who had compromised their worship of Jehovah, and they were looked down on. Now again, by Jesus' day, they had reverted back to Judaism, but they still worshipped here, south of Samaria here, on Mount Gerizim. That still was in their thinking. Okay, so now I'm going to shift here, my second point here, my fourth point here on your handout. Number four, the persons Jesus conversed with in John 3, Nicodemus, and 4, the woman at the well, could not be more different from each other. This is amazing. So again, we have Nicodemus on one side in John 3, and the woman at the well on the other side. Now, I've got a lot of things I'm going to say here about this, and I don't have it on this slide, but I have it on the next slide. Nicodemus was a Jewish man, and she was a Samaritan woman. I hated Samaritan woman by the Jews. But Jesus did not hate anyone. He loved the whole world. We know that, okay? He was educated and orthodox in the Jewish faith. And she was uneducated and heterodox, believing a variant of Judaism. That's what heterodox means. Some type of variant going on here in their thinking. And I've tried to explain that a little bit to you. He was an influential leader, and she was a nobody. So there's some huge opposites here that we need to understand as we think about the continuity and what is transpiring here and going on here. He was upper class, she was lower class, no doubt about it. He was morally upright, at least we thought he was, where she was an immoral woman. She'd had 5 husbands, and now she's shacking up with this guy. So she's living an immoral life. He sought out Jesus because he recognized his merit. So I would have just put down on your handout, he sought out Jesus, where she, on the other hand, had no idea who the stranger at the well was who sought her out. So here Jesus is seeking her out. In chapter 3, Nicodemus sought Jesus out. So there's some differences here I'm just trying to bring out so that you can have an understanding here. Next point here is that He came to Jesus by night for a private meeting. He met privately with Jesus where Jesus and the woman at the well met at high noon publicly. So there's the difference here between a night meeting, a day meeting, a private meeting versus a public place here for them to meet and to understand what's going on here. Okay, Nicodemus responded slowly and rationally to Jesus. She responded quickly but emotionally. So there's huge differences here between these two that I'm just trying to bring out here. But the bottom line, again, is that Jesus loved them both. And that's a good thing to understand, that even though the Jews in general hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews, Jesus put that aside because he loved them both. Matter of fact, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God wants us to have his life, no doubt about that. Okay, one more point here on your handout there in this first section. Jesus, led by the Spirit, again, this is kind of a wrap-up, considered it a must to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. So he's heading north, but instead of going around Samaria, he's going right through Samaria. He's going to Sychar because in his omniscience, he knows this woman is there, and this is what he wants to do in light of all of that. So now we're shifting here to my second major point here, the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. And this takes place from verses 7 through 26, and I don't even think we'll finish this tonight by the grace of God. So let's look back at our Bibles here in John 4:3 through 6, and read these verses again. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, verse 3. But he needed to go through Samaria. It was a must in his mind. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour of the day, or noon, midday, is when he gets here. Okay? So the disciples have traveled a half a day's journey, and they stop at Sychar, and again, I think I've got that here on this map here. Yep. So they're going right through here from Jerusalem or wherever they were. They're probably traveling. They're stopping here at Sychar. Jacob's well is there. He's got a divine appointment with the woman at the well that he's going to confront and stop and talk to. My first point on your handout under B is Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat down by Jacob's well. Now, this is kind of a picture here of Jacob by the well with the woman at the well. She's kind of looking at him devotedly, but I don't think that's how it really was. But this is a picture that I found that I thought I could use to kind of illustrate this, okay? So he's wearied from his journey, and he sits down by Jacob's well. We see here the humanity of Christ as he got tired and needed a break, just like we do sometimes. Even at work, they give you a break about 10 o'clock in the morning. If you start at 8 or whatever time you start at, you work 2 hours, take 10 minutes. And that's what I used to do when I was painting. My boss would let us do that, half hour for lunch, work for 2 hours, 2:30 a break, and you can go home at 4:30 at the end of the day here. Okay, so verse 7 now. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So again, Jesus initiates a conversation with the woman of Samaria by asking for a drink of water here. Now this was against the social tradition of the day. I've tried to illustrate the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews in this particular day. But number one, it was against social tradition because to speak to a woman in public was not allowed. Even Jews in the South, when they would travel with their wife, they would rarely look at their wife and talk to her. It was just a taboo thing. She was to be silent and just minister to him whenever she could do that. So here's Jesus speaking to this woman. This is absolutely taboo, number one, that she's speaking to a woman. But secondly, he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. This is even an outrage at the time, okay? Let's look at verses 8 and 9 here. For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, notice her, she's going to confront him. So this picture is kind of deceiving. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Amazing. Her words to Jesus indicate a social shock as to what just happened. There was a trace of sarcasm even in the woman's reply, as if she meant, we Samaritans are the dirt under your feet until you want something like a drink of cold water. Then we're good enough to talk to. I mean, that's reading into this text, but again, she's as sarcastic towards him as the southern Jews were towards the Samaritans. No doubt about that. Thus, if a Jew asked anything of a Samaritan, he would normally offer to pay for it, as no Jew ever wanted to be indebted to a Samaritan. Now, they did business together, and they would talk to each other over business, but never socially, never have any fellowship they could have, even though they were Jews, and Jews in Samaria as well, but they're half-breed Jews. But asking for a drink, Jesus was willing to put himself in debt to this woman, and he did so to initiate this conversation. He senses from her that she has a need that he can fulfill. Now, verse 10 is a tremendous verse, so let's look at that verse. She's already made her statements in verse 9. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Well, that statement is loaded here, okay? So my third point here is this point. At this point, Jesus gives this woman a revelation of a new kind of life. And this is found in verses 10 through 14. Let's look at those verses and read those verses again. I'll start with verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where therefore do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? This is absolutely amazing. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life here. Okay? So as we think of this statement here, number three, at this point, Jesus gives this woman a revelation of a new kind of life. And she's had a tough life. There's just no doubt about it. And I think this would kind of stir her up somewhat. Okay, my fourth point. Three things he said that would have provoked her thinking and got her stirred up. And what were those things that would have provoked her? Who is this Jew? I mean, this is amazing. Who is this guy that could talk to me like this? What is the gift of God in her thinking? She's being stirred up. A new life? The gift of God? What's this all about? And what is this living water he's offering to me? So again, she's being stirred up and she's being provoked. Not that she's angry, but she's now starting to think. And this conversation is bringing out some of these things. Thinking of who is this Jew, first of all, we could note here a progression is revealed in the text that I think is important to see here. What is that progression? Well, number one, she starts out calling him a Jew, which is not a compliment towards him. Let's look at that verse, 3:4-9. And the woman of the Samaritan said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask the drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I mean, this is no compliment. You're from down yonder across the border way, is what she's saying right here. Okay? Secondly, as we think of this progression, she then addressed him as sir, which is more respectful in verse 11. Look there with me. The woman said to him, sir, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water that you're going to give to me?" Okay? So there's this progression, and her thinking is changing. We can see that she's being sarcastic and no compliment. She's starting to be a little bit more respectful of this guy. And then she calls him a prophet. Verse 19. Let's look at that. Jump ahead here. Verse 19. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" Wow, she's making some progress here in her thinking. She calls him a prophet, the only prophet the Samaritans were looking for since Moses was the Messiah. I mean, this is just some things that I want to mention. And we see that here in verse 29. Let's jump ahead and look at verse 29. Look at verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot." She doesn't even get what she came for. She gets more. "And went her way into the cities and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ?'" So again, she's coming along. She's probably gotten saved by this time. Verse 29. We won't get there tonight other than just this quick, brief shot here. So I put on your handout again. So I think of him being a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Now this is, again, the Samaritans believed in Deuteronomy. It was their book, but they changed Mount Moab, or Mount Moriah, excuse me, to Mount Gerizim in their texts because they wanted the center of worship to be at Mount Gerizim in the north. They didn't want to travel south, and that was a big conflict early in Solomon's, after Solomon's reign, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but we're not going to go there. But let's look at this passage of Scripture here. Here Moses told Israel, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb," that would be at Mount Sinai in Horeb, "in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord.'" They were terrified at Mount Sinai, the Jewish people. And Moses had to go into this dark cloud and up in this mountain and talk to the Lord face to face, and the people were just terrified because of God made this mountain quake with thunder and lightning and everything that was going on here. So again, I'll mention that here in verse 16. "According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire anymore, lest I die.'" I mean, I'm so terrified. And even Moses shook at this time, but he went. Verse 17, "Now the Lord said to Moses," and the Lord said to me, Moses says, "what they have spoken is good. I'm glad they're standing in awe of me." Okay? "And I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." This is some heavy stuff right down here, which God is going to challenge these people. If you don't hear this prophet I'm going to send, and the prophet's Jesus, he's here now, and he's talking to this woman at the well. And, you know, you've got to hear what he has to say, because God's going to require it of you. Lest Jesus, again, is that prophet. He's speaking to this immoral Samaritan woman at the well. And this is amazing, as we too are hearing the voice of God, even the voice of Jesus, as we read Scripture tonight. We have to take heed to what he is saying to us, because he's going to require the right response to his word. So I put on your handout this amazing statement. Amazing that God is not willing that any should perish, okay, but that all should come to repentance or a change of mind about his son Jesus. And this is a recap of 2 Peter 2:9 here, okay? It is amazing that we even have God speaking to us right off of these pages today. And he's holding us accountable for whether we're going to have faith in what he said or whether we're going to reject what he says. So she seems to be making progress, as I think again of these statements here. She first called him a Jew with not a compliment. Then it was sir, some respect there. Then she calls him a prophet, and this has shadows, some of the Messiah in this statement of this prophet based upon Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Amazing. So again, we see that God doesn't want any to perish. He wants everybody to get saved, but again, that's not true. That's not happening today. Okay? So she's making progress towards recognizing him as the promised Messiah as the conversation progresses. Well, what about this second point, gift of God, and this living water that he offered to her? Well, she is interested in this conversation. Let's read again 4:10. You can see this stirring her up. And Jesus said to her now, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she's going, you know, just kind of her jaw drops, and she's taking all this in. So she's being stirred up. Jesus ignored the woman's implied insult, but she was interested in the gift of God, and she was interested in this living water that he had mentioned. Thus, Jesus picked up on both subjects and used them to whet this woman's curiosity and to draw her. Again, we know the Spirit of God is in the world drawing her. Again, that's after Pentecost that statement came. So, but this is Jesus himself, and he's drawing her out with these words. Okay? Number 5. Jesus implied that God had a greater gift for her than physical water, and that he had the authority to give it to her. Amazing statement here, okay? That God had a greater gift for her. That's the implication, this gift of God and the physical water, that, and he had the authority to give it to her. And she's going, who is this Jew that's standing here that's talking to me? This is absolutely amazing. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, again, which says, for by grace you have been saved. God is offering salvation on a grace basis, God giving us things we don't deserve, and that would be eternal life. So you can be saved, and what is our part? It's through faith. It's through believing. Notice it's not of yourself. You can cross yourself out there in Ephesians 2, 8. It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. And Jesus implied that God had a greater gift for her than physical water, and that he had the authority to give it to her. Amazing. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. The word that Jesus used for gift here occurs only here in the Gospels, and it stressed the freeness of God's gift. Here was another person who did not perceive Jesus' true identity or the glory that he came to share with them. Matter of fact, let's go back to John 1:14 for a moment here. And let's just read that verse. I didn't put it on PowerPoint here. 14 says, and the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He was full of grace. He's full of truth. This is an amazing statement that he makes here in John 1:14. But all that was going to change soon for this woman here at the well. Okay? So let's go back now to John 4 here. And let's look at this sixth point I have here. The living water that Jesus promised to her literally spoke of the truth and salvation of God that she desperately needed in her life. The living water that Jesus promised her literally spoke of the truth, God's word. He's the truth, actually, and the salvation of God, that which she desperately needed here. Later in John, Jesus says in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one can go to heaven unless they come through me. So again, Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life, and his life is offered here to this woman at the well, and no one can come to the Father or get into heaven except through me. I'm reminded of Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the word must here is that particle of you must be born again. It's the particle of absolute necessity. And what's the name? The name is Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. There's not salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men among whom we must be saved by this name, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All the while, now she's thinking it referred to the fresh water in Jacob's well. She doesn't get it. She's not saved. But is coming along in this conversation that Jesus is having with her, and he is drawing her out of darkness into light so that she can understand and note this more and more here. Number 7 on your handout. Metaphorically, it refers to the cleansing and refreshing, this living water, the cleansing and refreshing grace that the Holy Spirit brings as a result of a right relationship with God via the gospel. Now again, the Holy Spirit isn't here with Jesus, although he's being led of the Spirit. But not like after Pentecost, after he left, the Spirit descended and gave gifts unto men. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is the one that regenerates people. And regeneration happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament. It happened during Jesus' day. It happens in our day. I was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that's why this living water refers to the cleansing and the refreshing grace that the Holy Spirit brings as a result of a right relationship with God via the gospel. So I put that word gospel in there. And I've got a passage we're going to look at here in just a minute, but we're not ready to go there yet. So I thought I'd ask the question in light of the gospel I put down there, is this question. What was the gospel in Jesus' day? Good question, isn't it? And we've studied this in the past, but let me just bring this up to your thinking here. It was the gospel of the kingdom. But it required faith in Christ or the new birth to enter that kingdom, didn't it? So again, you know, it isn't the same gospel we preach today. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it required faith in Christ or the new birth to enter the kingdom. Jesus said to John or to Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's turn to John 7, a couple pages to the right in your book of John here. We're right here. And I'm going to put it up on PowerPoint here, so if you don't have your Bible with, it's okay. Let's look at John 7, 37 through 39. Now this takes place a little later. And Jesus says in John 7, 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, now think back, Jesus and the woman at the well are at the well, and Jesus is asking her for a drink, and he's weary, physical, okay? And she's come to draw water, and she came at noon, and most women in the city would come early in the morning or late in the evening. Why didn't she come at those particular times? Why at noon? Because I don't think she got along because of her reputation with the other women in Sychar. They had her marked out already. They had a thought on her that she was immoral. So she comes and in the heat of the day to get some water because she's thirsty. And I already showed you a verse that says she left her water pot and ran into the cities after she gets saved. She gets living water and gets saved here. Okay? But again, verse 7, 37 through 39, and again, here's those verses. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, why would Jesus offer, a drink And how do you get this drink? How do you drink? And how do you come to me and drink? Well, this is how you come to him right here. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him, again, the condition to get into the kingdom, would receive in the future, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't died for our sins and raised and ascended into heaven in glory. So living water, or life in Christ, is what all of us need. Thus, he was going to have to die upon the cross for our sins. He would have to be buried, and he would rise from the dead, and then he would ascend into heaven. And this is why he came to earth in the first place, friends, to die for you and me. So something to note here, and this, I didn't put this on your handouts. I had to finally cut some things off here, but some interesting things here. Jesus' evangelistic method on this occasion was to start where the woman was, with something material, earthly or practical, that they both had in common, namely the desire for water to quench her thirst. And I had shared with you some verses earlier here. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, the psalmist says, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. And then we looked at, again, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When people are hungry for righteousness and are thirsting for righteousness in their life, Jesus says, you're going to be satisfied. We sang that song about satisfied, first song tonight. You know, all my life long I had wandered, you know. And yet, here's a third verse that right out of our text here today. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, that would be eternal life. And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, I'm the Messiah. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, would have given you eternal life. Wow, this is an amazing set of verses here that he's building on that we need to understand and we need to know more about it here. Number 8, he captured her curiosity by implying that he was not just the person that he appeared to be. This Jew from down southways, from Judah, and that he could give her something valuable, the gift of God. Living water, and it wouldn't cost her anything because it would be free, though free. Very valuable, though free. And she was wondering, who is this guy? Who is this Jew? What is this gift of God? And she's saying, and what is this living water that he's offering to me? You know, whenever he witness to people, Jesus did not use a sales talk approach of the same thing. And sometimes I try to vary what I say and how I can say it different. And when I talk to Pastor Roxer and he talks to people, he tells me many times how he does it, and it's a little different and gives me tips that I can change my thinking as well. Jesus adapted to meet every situation. This is something we need to do as well. How he spoke to Nicodemus was different than how he is speaking to the woman. He spoke to Nicodemus in a conversationally back and forth. But he's confronting this woman. He's standing her up and telling her some things, and her mind is going zzz, 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 and she's trying to put this together in her thinking. So to Nicodemus, he spoke about the need of the new birth. But to this woman, he spoke about the need of living water. Again, you just have to trust the Lord that he can guide and direct you. Have your ears open when other people talk about how they talk to someone. And all of these things can help you to vary the way you talk to people. Sometimes Pastor Roxa comes up, and when he's talking to someone, he will say to them, are you a person of faith? Oh, yeah, I'm a person of faith. Oh, do you know you're going to heaven? I mean, right away, you can jump right in. Are you a person of faith? That's a simple way, and you can do it. And so there's all kinds of ways that you can do that, and that's important here. But again, to Nicodemus, concerning the new birth, he spoke to him conversationally, back and forth. Conversation. But here, to this woman, he spoke to her confrontively. He's confronting her. He's standing her up and saying, look it. You want this gift? You want living water? You want a new life in Christ? I'm here to give it to you. Okay? Look at verses 11 and 12 here again now. We're back here. John 4. Go back. If you turned away and went to John 7 with me. John 4, 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Now, I've been reading, some commentators said this well was 150 feet deep. Others said it was 75 feet, but that's a long way to haul up, if you have a 5-gallon bucket of water, to haul that up on your back. That's a long way. That takes energy. That takes strength to do that. Okay? So she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Question mark. Throws another shot at him. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Guess what? He was. He was greater than his father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. This is absolutely amazing. John explained for his readers who were unfamiliar with Jewish prejudices that the Jews did not use the same utensils as the Samaritans or have any dealings with them. This was so that they could remain ceremonially clean. And she's going to draw this water out and maybe have a ladle, and she's going to have to give him a drink. And the Jews in the south would say, oh, no, I can't drink that water because I'd be ceremonially unclean if I take it from you, a Samaritan woman. Plus, you're a harlot. You know, you're a whore. Well, I would never do that. Then I would be indebted to you. Jesus asks her for a drink. This is absolutely amazing. So she asked him the question, you know, sir, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? How are you going to do this? She's perplexed. She's thinking physical. He's thinking spiritual. So they're not on the same wavelength here. Okay, so how are you going to get and offer this water? She is thinking literal water in the well. Then she asks, are you greater than Jacob, our ancestor, who gave us this well? Well, he was, but this has not yet dawned on her at this particular time. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. I mean, this is physical water. It'll quench your thirst. Just like Duluth water will, or my well back in Duluth did, quench my thirst. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So this living water that Jesus is offering is eternal life. No doubt about it. It's exactly what he's offering to her. So my point here, again, is that number 9, Jesus explained that he was not really speaking about literal water, but about a spiritual source of refreshment and fulfillment that satisfied one completely when they trusted him. They would accept this water that he had to offer when they believed in him. Okay? And to be able to provide such living water, Jesus would indeed have to be greater than Jacob, their ancestor. Jesus described this water as a fountain of water springing up with the individual when it was received. And this is exactly what Jesus described in John 7. We go back here to this verse again. I kind of changed a couple things right here. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's offering himself as this satisfaction. Well, how do I get it, Jesus? How do I drink? He who believes in me, that's how you get it. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow, spring up, rivers of living water, everlasting life. But this he spake concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him, the condition again, would receive in the future, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, had not yet descended, because Christ had not ascended back into heaven here. Amazing. Okay? Number 10 on your handout here. The living water Jesus promised would provide everlasting life to its recipient. The water that Jesus promised would provide satisfaction and fulfillment without any hard work to acquire it. This was in contrast to the literal water that the woman had to draw out of this deep well by hand. And we saw that fact that it was deep back in verse 11 again. Look back there with me. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." I mean, this, how could somebody in those days dig a 75-foot well without it caving in on him? I don't get it. Absolute miracle. People go down in the streets, and it's, you know, 8 or 10 feet down, and sometimes it caves in on them, and they're crushed, and some die. It's a terrible thing when that happens, no doubt about it. But how do you do a 75-foot well? I don't know. That's amazing. And they did it by hand. Didn't have any big shovels or any kind of a big screw in the ground to push the water and the dirt out. Couldn't do it. Okay? Now, my 11th point here is an important point. It shifts us into the next section. Jesus now gives the woman a revelation of her true self. And this is in verses 15 through 19. Let's read just verse 15 to start here now. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She's still thinking physical or literal, okay? There's no doubt about that. This conversation, let's see, in her mind centered in literal water, so she asked him for the water. And to get her to see her need of spiritual water, Jesus moves the conversation now in a new direction. Look at verses 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." That was partly true. She didn't have a husband. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have, or you're shacking up with or living with, he's not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet here." Okay, so what are we seeing here in these verses? Number 12 on your handout. Jesus points out her past sinful life in verses 16 through 19, which convicts her of a spiritual need for this living water. And unless a person, you know, is convicted, they're not going to be saved. And she needed this conviction. Even though she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew, this is what she needed. So my last point, I think, on your handout is this point. Why did Jesus want her to call her husband? Good point. In my reading, I discovered Jesus' instruction to call her husband was proper. Because if he was really going to give her something valuable, her husband needed to be present. This was necessary to avoid any misunderstanding about the reason for the gift, especially in view of the Samaritan-Jewish tensions which were going on. That in that culture, giving a gift to someone implied that the recipient would give something back to the giver. So my point here, and I'm putting this on the PowerPoint, if Jesus had not told the woman to call her husband, she might have suspected that he wanted sexual favors in return for this gift. He said, "You get your husband and bring him over here. He needs to witness this. I want everything to be seen." But he said that to her to convict her of her sin. "Well, I don't have a husband." "You're right. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." Whoa! I mean, this is amazing. You know, everyone who is saved needs to see that they are a sinner who has no chance of saving themselves before they see that Christ is the only one who can save them. If you don't have that sense that you're lost, that you're guilty before God, no one seems to have a sense of that they need to be saved. Okay? Before you can drink the living water of salvation, you have to acknowledge to God that you're a sinner who needs his living water. You know, God knows you're a sinner, and of course, so there's no point in trying to hide it, but he wants you to come to grips with this fact and be willing to admit. And I think she's at the point here now where she's willing to admit What he said to me is absolutely true. I've just lived this terrible life. I'm an outcast here in Sychar. The women don't want anything to do with me. But the men do, but it's always for the wrong reasons what they do. So shocked and shamed by the unnerving realization that maybe this stranger, Jesus, knew all about her morally debased life, the woman answered evasively, "I have no husband." She's admitting her guilt here before him. And again, this was a half-truth, and she had five husbands in the past, but not a husband here in the future here. So our time is 8:20. I kind of ran out of space to do the handout, so we're going to save the next one for next Wednesday. Hopefully we can pick it up right where we are here, and we can go on. And I've got a few other slides here that I've already prepared, but I didn't have anything else on your handout. I just kept putting it on there, and I thought I got ran out of space. Craig says, "How are you going to do this? You got a third page." I said, "I'm going to cut it off right where we are here." So this is where I'm cutting it off here tonight. So got a few blanks here. Oh, here's going to sing. Let's sing this song, "Love Lifted Me." Let's pray first, and then we'll sing this song, "That Love Lifted Me." Father, we thank you again for your grace, again for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the opportunity again to walk with you and depend upon you. Thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save rich people, poor people, moral people, immoral people. It doesn't seem to matter. But if those people sense that they're lost in need of a Savior, and they're seeking for righteousness, Jesus will send someone to them, or he will come to them themselves, whether through the Word or some other way, to show them the truth that they can be saved. And Father, when we get saved, again, we're satisfied again for what the Savior's done, and we can hold our head high because, love lifted us. And God loved us with an everlasting love, sent his Son to die on the cross for us so that we could be saved. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace. We commit this to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Gosh, 2 weeks in a row, I'm done early. So